I really appreciate the songs that were led this evening. And there was a theme to them. Spreading the gospel. Sharing the word. Telling those lost souls about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But I wonder, have you ever heard this? You have your truth and I have mine. What's true for you may not be true for me. With that mentality, it kind of means or makes spreading the gospel and telling the truth about Jesus Christ a little difficult, doesn't it? Those statements, or anything like them, is really representative of something that has swept over our country. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. It's this philosophy that has spread throughout our lands and has really made carrying out the Great Commission really challenging. I want to give it a name tonight. I want to tell you the name that it has in scholastic circles. But what I also want us to talk about is how to overcome that through an example that we have in Paul in Acts chapter 17. You can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 now, but we're going to have to talk about this philosophy for a little while before we can really get there. What this lesson about is getting the PowerPoint to... Oh, it is going. Feeling the effects of postmodernism while carrying out the Great Commission. Postmodernism. That is its name. That is the name of this philosophy that has eliminated the concept of absolute truth, of objective reality, of even normal communication and sharing words. And the reason that we're talking about it, once again, is this. If people don't believe in absolute truth, then how can we tell them about the truth of Jesus Christ? These will introduce us to that philosophy and give us 5 steps to overcoming and still telling lost souls about Christ, about sharing the gospel, and about sharing that good news and the hope that we have. The first and major question is this. What is postmodernism? Because the first time I heard it, the first thing I thought, which I can imagine some of you are thinking right now, is that's a big word. And I have no idea what it means. I can see post, which may mean after, and modernism, but what in the world is modernism? This is what it is. Postmodernism is the philosophical movement that denies objective reality and absolute truth. I hit something concrete. I hit something firm, something stable. I know that this is a podium or lectern, whatever you really want to call it. It's here. Here's a postmodern question, the first postmodern question that I ever heard. It was when I was in the 8th grade. And it was really my introduction to this philosophy that I had no idea what it was. If a tree falls in the wilderness, the great ontological question here. If a tree falls in the wilderness and no one is around to hear it, does it make a sound? Well, physics, by all means, tells us that yes, it makes a sound. But it really ushers us, that question really illustrates this concept that people are convinced if they don't perceive it, if it's not perceived by one particular person, it's not real. And so that concept of an objective reality is subjected to a subjective reality instead. This philosophy that has filled the world has told people, reality is what you think it is. what you perceive, even what you want it to be. It may seem a far-off concept and kind of a strange concept, because we know that we're just part of something greater. And we know there is absolute truth. There is something that is actually true. It establishes the relationship between truth and lies. Falsehood and that which is actual. There is an objective truth. But this philosophy throws that whole concept out the window. Let me tell you why. Postmodernism is the logical progression from modernism. Postmodernism. Modernism was that era of enlightenment in which that killed God. You heard a quote just the other day, and I know you just heard it the other day because it was Buddy Payne standing from this very lectern stating it to you. It was by a philosopher named Nietzsche. And this is the quote. God is dead. God remains dead. And we killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves? The murderers of all murderers. What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? Let me repeat the beginning of that quote again. God is dead. God remains dead. And we killed him. That's why he showed us the song, Our God, He is Alive. And it was written during this very time. What prompted this was scientific achievement. After Darwin, in this age of enlightenment, people thought they were really smart. They had scientific fact to back it up. And they could reason away God however they wanted to. So, in this era of enlightenment, God is dead, and we killed him. Well, we know that God isn't dead, for one. I won't belabor that point. But think of the logical progressions of that. Think of the consequences of that. God is the standard of truth. God is the standard of moral reality. He's the one who created everything. He's the one who's given us purpose. He's the one who has shown us that there is something greater than ourselves. Remove that. Where is truth? Remove that. Where is morality? Remove that. Where are we? We are left to determine if, logically, God is dead and does not exist. Society is left to determine whatever it wants to be true. This is getting really tiresome, isn't it? It's tiresome just to talk about it. I can imagine you guys are three steps from falling asleep right there in your pew. Because this is really just out there. It's a philosophy that is contradictory to what God has told us. However, before we move on, let me at least share with you the motto of postmodernism. This is its slogan as best it can be defined, because to say that it has one truth kind of throws the whole concept of postmodernism out the door. So, its slogan, as best as we can define it, is The only absolute truth is that there are no absolute truths. Kind of contradictory in and of itself, but that's what our world thinks. This is the mindset that has crept into our society. So in a society that says there is no absolute truth, to show up and say, in the beginning was the Word. Here is truth. Here is the reality of our sins. People can easily dismiss it and think, that's true for you, it's not true for me. It's the easiest way to not have to reason through anything. And it really makes the Great Commission a challenge. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. It almost becomes impossible, doesn't it? Well, let's sum up. Postmodernism has an emphasis. It emphasizes feeling over fact. It emphasizes tolerance over truth. It emphasizes relativity over reality. And this is who we have been called to preach to. And it has a lot of ramifications. It goes so far as to even affect how we communicate with one another. Here's the general model of communication, our relationship between postmodernism and communication. Here's the general model. There's a sender who has information carried through a medium, and then there's a recipient. Here's our model. Here's an example. I am a sender. My information, the message that I am telling you, is about the wonderful truth that we have in Jesus Christ. And you are the recipient. Model for communication, with an example right there. Well, this is how postmodernism, with a subjective reality, alters this. Because with a subjective reality, everything is determined by the individual. So here's the consequence. The sender and the information are knocked out. They're eliminated because all that is left is the recipient. And it means the words, the communication, only means to the recipient what the recipient receives and interprets. So once again, in the beginning was the Word. People think that they can modify that and change that however they deem fit. People have this concept of my personal God, and it may be different from yours. So the fact that we have been called to be messengers, sent out and sending the information that God has given us in the gospel, once again, becomes very challenging. It affects communication. But now let's talk about how it has affected religion. Religion receives a whole new definition. Religion is that which produces feeling. And whatever feeling it prompts in you, that is the essence and the end and being of religion. Again, I'm getting tired just talking about this. It is entirely depressing. But it's something that we have to listen, we have to know, we have to understand. Because if we don't know to establish the concept of absolute truth, and that there's something more to it than what it produces in us, then people's ears are closed. So in the fact that religion has been defined as that which produces feeling, all religions are viewed with equality. If there is no absolute truth, then who's to say one's wrong and one's not? Every religion is just the same. So you can be, I don't know, start listing off religions in your head. Buddhist, Calvinist, who knows what. But they're all the same. It doesn't matter. As long as it produces a feeling in you, then it has accomplished its purpose. We know something. We know religion is far more important, significant, wonderful than that. Pure and undefiled religion is this. But if this is the concept of religion that we are communicating to, then we have to bring it to a higher level. But this is how it has affected not only just general religions, this is how it has affected Christianity. Even Christ is determined and defined by how the person wants to see it. So, people are at liberty to pick and choose from the Bible whatever they wish. Say, favorite verses have become, God is love. For God so loved the world, producing this kind of feel-good religion. You've seen that. Or even, I came not into the world to judge the world, but to seek and save the lost. Or even, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So who are you to judge me? Who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? Who are you to tell me that this is not who Jesus is? Because the Bible says it is. There is a more objective reality than that. There is a more absolute truth than however we want to pick and choose from the Scriptures. This is a challenge. But this is the challenge that we face. So religion is defined by that which produces feeling. And religion at that point is stripped of the authority of God. God's word has been stripped of meaning and subjected to the finite understanding of every individual. God's character has been altered from the God of holiness and justice to a God of loving tolerance. How do we spread truth about the gospel in a world that will only hear what they want to hear? But the Bible says something different. The Bible establishes the concept of absolute truth because the Bible claims absolute truth. Hear this. Psalm 16:25. Go ahead and turn there. I want you to see in your Bibles this absolute truth stated by God in Psalm 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. That subjective reality, that which seems right to a man, but its end is death. Turn to John 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6, as Jesus is communicating the truth to his disciples on the night that he's going to be betrayed, his last chance to give them the message before he is crucified. He said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. And with a singularity in that, he said, I am the truth. The Bible claims absolute truth. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. This will be the last one for a while. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. If someone says something different, if someone leaves this concept of absolute truth and says to you something different, exchanging a truth for a lie, let him be accursed. The Bible claims absolute truth. Now, we've talked about this philosophy for long enough. We've talked about what it is defined as, the ramifications of it. We've talked about the challenges that it presents. Now let's talk about how to deal with it. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Read with me verses 22 through 31. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar which, with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heavens and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries and their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. Though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God has now declared to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Paul, at the Areopagus, if I can say that word over the course of this lesson, I'll be happy. Paul at Mars Hill, that's what I'll call it, at Mars Hill in Athens, encountered a similar problem to what we are facing today. And why is that? He entered into a society, into a city, into a place that was filled with all kinds of religion. And all was accepted. It was paganism. But the greatest similarity between the paganism of Paul's time and the postmodernism of our time is that everything was okay. Gods were seen as the ones that if, as long as you didn't upset them, everything was okay. And you could serve them and live however you deem fit. So they established these idols. They established these altars. And Paul, while walking through, sees the altar to an unknown God. And at that point he says, well, that's it. This is the one, you don't know Him, But this is the one you should be serving all along. And it begins to tell them why. And so step one in this process, as we are learning to approach postmodernism with Paul, is touch the life where it stands. I'll admit, I started that with a T because the next four points are going to spell out for us something that's very important. But touch the life where it stands. Read with me again verses 22 and 23. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God." We'll stop there. He started where they were. He began even with a general concept of religion. We may have to start a little bit farther back than that. Because as we have seen by postmodernism, religion has been redefined. But you will still find religious people. You will still find people who are groping for God, who want something more than themselves. If nothing else, they want that which produces feeling. You will find men who are very religious, as Paul found here in Mars Hill. Start there. Touch the life where it stands. Begin where they are and find them where they are. Because if you don't start there, if you don't have a shared starting point, then the race is lost. So, step one. Touch the life where it stands. Meet people where they are and start on common ground. Even as Paul just said, "I see that you're all religious." Find that common ground and start there. So, step number two really coincides with step number one. Relate on common ground. Read with me 23 and 28. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." 28. "For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." Paul quotes what they have been doing up until this time and what their own poets have said. Do you know the context of this original quotation? What he's quoting? It was a song. It was a poem about Zeus. About Zeus and how we all have, or all men have this relationship with Zeus. And so they said, "We are all his children. We are all products of Zeus by some level." Well, that doesn't seem to be talking about God now, does it? But it was a common ground. He said, "Well, if you think that we are all children of the divine, then here, let me tell you about the real God, our Father, the one whom we have this relationship with, the one who we are all products of." He started on common ground. And I can't tell you right now what that common ground is going to be, but I pray you have your ears open. I pray you have your eyes open. And that you listen long enough to find out what philosophically, religiously, even just vague ontological questions you have in common. And start there. Even start at We're here, we're living. We're dying. You can talk to them about life. But you have to start on that common ground. Any shared experience there. All right. Touch the life where it stands. Relate on common ground. Usher in the truth about God. Read with me verses 24 to 28. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God and perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, we are also are children of God, or are His children. Paul takes this chance on common ground, having built on common ground, having found them where they were, worshiping in the Areopagus. I got it. He then begins to relate to them truth. And that God isn't this product of divine thought. The quotation that I shared with you earlier, that God is dead and we killed Him, really arose from the concept that man has invented God anyway. But Paul takes this opportunity to share the truth. He says, this is who God is. This is our relationship with Him. He ushered in the truth about God, and then he began to teach the consequences of God. Read with me 29 to 31. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man, that which we were just talking about. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. He said, here is the truth about God, and here's the consequence of it. Because there is absolute truth, because this truth is, He's coming. He's established righteousness, and He's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man. That man, Jesus Christ. Not only does God exist, not only is He not dead, but His existence has consequence. And here we are. Last step. Can you guess what it starts with? Herald the hope of God. In verse 31, he says, God has fixed a day that He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Do you know what great hope we have because Jesus was raised from the dead? Do you know what great hope we have because we know God is coming? Share that hope. Proclaim that hope to everyone. If nothing else, even if people don't have an absolute concept of God, they're groping for hope. They want hope. They want to know that life is greater than the product of primordial soup, as Buddy Payne was talking to us about just the other day. There's a greater existence in that. There's a greater life in that. Proclaim that hope. There's meaning. Paul was able to do it. And there were some, even after this, who believed and began to follow God. It's not easy. But it's what we've been called to. Turn to those last verses in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command to you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. That is your charge. We've talked tonight about the difficulty. But difficulty does not eliminate our responsibility. So go. Go into all the world. And teach. Show the truth about Jesus Christ. Show the hope that we have in His resurrection. And start winning lost souls. We'll conclude this evening by talking about the fact that what our great hope is. The truth about Jesus Christ is that He came to this world, the Son of God, that He lived and He died. And He didn't just live and die, but He lived for God and He died for us. That we can have hope. That we can know the truth about God. It said in the beginning of John, no one has seen God any time, but the Son has revealed Him to us. And as He revealed that, He proclaimed something. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you know what else He said? Repent. Be baptized. And here we are with that great opportunity. And I would hate to conclude this message of hope without giving you the hope of becoming a child of God today. So with that, you know the truth. And you know what you have to do. You have to go forth and spread the gospel. And you have to become His child. If we can help you do either one of those things, come now as we stand and sing.